Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5 as we continue our study, our meditation together on this portion of God's Word. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that the more things change, the more they remain the same, and that we have in your word a sure word, a word that directs us ever to you and to your mercy, a word that directs us ever to you, to how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves amidst all these blessings that you have given to us. Father, we're thankful this morning for this reminder that you are truly God who is for us, and you prove that every time we pick up and read. So Lord, again, one more time, show us wonderful things in your word, and we will return to you all glory, honor, and praise for Jesus' sake. And amen. Amen. Paul spent a few years ministering in the town of Ephesus. We believe that he was probably preaching in the Hall of Tyrannus and from house to house, probably preaching 3, 4, maybe a half a dozen times a day. And so at the end of his time there in Ephesus, understandably, it was a tearful parting, and Paul addressed the elders and also these people that he had ministered to and ministered with over this long period of time. And indeed, we see at the end of the chapter that it was a tearful parting as these brothers and sisters of Paul were saying goodbye to him, and because of some prophecies that were given, understood that it was probably the last time that they would see him ever, this side of glory. So as always, last words are very important. We see that in Jesus' last words to the disciples in the upper room. Especially teachers, masters tend to summarize the things that they have taught their students, their disciples, to make sure that they get it. Paul said at one point, he said, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you everything that is important of the word of God, and therefore I am innocent of every man's blood." But Paul, especially as he addressed the elders there, reminded them a couple things. First of all, he reminded them that God had entrusted that flock there in Ephesus to their shepherd's care. And that if that wasn't enough, he reminded them that the purchase price of that flock was Christ's blood. He said, "God has entrusted to you this thing that is so precious that it was purchased at the price of Christ's own blood." And then he says to them afterwards, and rightly so, you can imagine Paul, we know from other places in Scripture that Paul thought about these people that he had preached the gospel to and who had come to new life through the preaching of the gospel, the outpouring of the Spirit, as his children, his family. And so he was rightly concerned about how they would do going forward after he went away. And so he charged the elders there very specifically with this warning. He said, I tell you right now, be careful. Okay, be on your guard because wolves are going to come from outside of the flock to attack this people, these dear people, and to draw them away. But not only from without, but also you need to be careful because wolves will arise from within again to take these disciples away from Christ. And it's ever been true that attacks on the church of Jesus Christ come from without and within. And if you have been a Christian for very long, if you've been going to church for very long, you could probably give 6 or 7 examples of that. And that's exactly what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 5. We see, we have been dealing with so far from the attacks that were coming on God's people there in Jerusalem as they attempted at great cost and with great energy to reestablish the temple and temple worship, to reestablish the city of God, that city of Jerusalem, and then also now in Nehemiah's time, that wall that protected the city to ensure that its people could continue to live there in peace, to ensure that the worship that God had commanded could continue as God has commanded, again, protected by this wall. And so, again, to this point, we have been looking at the attacks that have been coming from the outside of Jerusalem, and we've seen previously that God's people are surrounded, the north, south, east, and west, by these people who are trying to prevent them from the rebuilding of this wall, which would prevent them from taking advantage of, from using these people that were there. We see also that they had two main weapons as they did that. First of all was derision. They would just mock these people, mock their efforts, mock their weakness and their inability. So the derision. And then we see that their second weapon was the threat of physical harm. We will sneak up on you at night. We're going to go right through that wall, which is no wall. We'll sneak up on you at night, and we will kill you even as you sleep. And so God's people were tempted to give into this, tempted to be discouraged by their derision, tempted to quit building the wall as they were in fear for their own lives. But under the direction, under the encouragement, and with the prayers of Nehemiah, their leader, they took up sword and trowel and kept working on the wall, even as God had commanded. But now comes this attack from within. There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now, it's interesting. So there's a great outcry, not just an outcry, but a great outcry of the people. And I think this is the only place in Nehemiah's book where wives are mentioned. So it's interesting. And the people and their wives. Why do you think the wives were a part of this outcry? Well, we can read a few verses down, and probably because one of the charges that they brought against the nobles and the officials was that these people, in their desperation, were having to sell their own children into slavery. Okay. You might get the men are going to be, there might be an outcry for theological reasons. There might be an outcry from the men for financial reasons or vocational reasons. But I am quite sure that as these mothers were forced by their desperation, their destitution, to sell their own children, their own daughters, and probably daughters are mentioned specifically, and it would probably be these daughters were then sold to these men to serve them as concubines. So there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against who? Against their Jewish brothers. Hey, not Sanballat, not the Arabians, okay? not any of these enemies outside. No, this outcry was against their Jewish brothers, not from without, but from within, who said, "With us, with our sons and our daughters, we are many." Okay, good job. They were having children, and they were having lots of them. But understand this, that the more children you have, the more mouths you have to feed, the more intense the distress because there are so many children. So they say, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. It's very likely that the fields were going untended. Why? because they, in obedience to God through Nehemiah, were giving themselves to the rebuilding of the city and specifically the rebuilding of the wall. And so one of the costs of that their fields were being left untended. So they said, let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. We've got lots of kids. And notice that they were asking, not for widescreen TVs and a Netflix subscription. They were asking for the bare necessities so that we may eat and keep alive. They said, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses just to get grain to keep alive. We don't want to do that because we know that those fields that we have, those vineyards, those olive groves that we have, we know in modern terms we call these the means of production. And so they were hesitant to do so, knowing that, well, if we have those things, we can work those things, and we can provide for ourselves and be a blessing to others, but we've had to mortgage these fields, our vineyards, and our houses just to get grain because of the famine. In other words, these people are saying, look, we have done everything that we could humanly do so far. Okay, asking for help, asking for relief was not the first thing that we did in our distress. We did everything in our power to take care of ourselves, but now we are at tether's end. So we've even borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Unfortunately, the king of Persia, right, was going to require so much money per field, and it wasn't based upon how much money this field or this orchard or this vineyard produced. No, it was just levied by acreage. So the tax remained the same. Even those people were not able to work these places to produce a crop. So they said, yet we are forcing our... And imagine the distress, okay? Bad enough when the enemy comes in crashing over the walls and takes your children into slavery. That's bad. But notice how this is framed here, okay? We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. They said, now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Can you imagine the tearful parting, those mothers and fathers, okay, taking their children to the houses of the nobles and the officials and saying, okay, now honey, this is your status, this is your place, you are slave to this family. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Our desperation has forced us to sell our children into slavery. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. And then they say this, but it is not in our power to help it. Okay, that's the worst. That's the hopeless position. But it is not in our power to help it. Why? For other men have our fields and our vineyards. And we did everything that we could possibly do to take care of ourselves and our families, up to the mortgaging of our means of production. But now we're at tether's end. We have no choice but to sell our own children into slavery, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. It's out of our control now. Steve Corbett and Bryant Ficker wrote an excellent book, I would commend it to you all, called When Helping Hurts. And in this book, they detail the many, many ways that Christian charity has gone wrong and continues to go wrong. And primarily because of this, because we have a definition of poverty that is not shared by the rest of the world. Our definition of poverty, because we're 21st century Americans, is you don't have stuff or you don't have enough stuff, right? That's the worst, when you don't have stuff and to spare. So for those people that don't have things and stuff, they're in poverty. But outside of our borders, that's not the way that people define poverty. Outside of our borders, they define poverty as this: not being able to change their situation. They don't really, sometimes it's just embarrassing to be an American Christian, okay? They don't mind not having all the stuff. What they do mind is being in distress and being absolutely hopeless, not having any hope that they'll be able to change their situation. Okay. That is what they call poverty. So you see where this goes wrong. Okay. American Christians, and most of this is done with short-term missions and stuff, you know, you get the team together and you fly someplace halfway around the globe, and what do? You pass out stuff. You give them things, okay? And then you do that for a week, maybe do that for 2 weeks, right? And then that missions team is getting back on the airplane, and it's high fives all around. Why? Because we have fought poverty together. And the net result actually is that those people feel worse. Why? Because at the end of the day, they're just reminded that, okay, all these other people have the ability to change their situation, but now it's been brought to our attention again that we don't. And so their desperation is actually increased by our misunderstanding of their view of poverty. So the people in Nehemiah's day there were in distress. It was a desperate situation because, as I said before, they had already done everything that they could. Now they are at tether's end and beyond. We can't do anything about our situation. That's the desperate situation. So then secondly, we see a measured response. Not just a response, but a measured response by our hero, Nehemiah. Verse 6, let's pick it up at verse 6. Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. What was Nehemiah's response to their outcry? Okay, not just anger, okay, not just angry, he was very angry. But also, and we need to be careful here, he was angry, he was very angry, but as Jay Adams helpfully points out in his teaching on anger. There are three different responses when we get angry. So there's nothing sinful about anger per se. It really has to do with how we channel that anger. Anger actually, as an emotion, is quite quite enlivening. It gives us great energy to do something. Now, sinfully, we can take that anger and we can blow up, okay? Start screaming at people, start throwing stuff around. We can blow up. Other people take that anger and instead of blowing up, they clam up. They just get really quiet. Some might call that the silent treatment. I grew up in a home where I don't think I ever, maybe once or twice, saw my dad like get angry and shout, kind of angry, maybe once or twice. That wasn't his go-to. It was more if he was tempted in the clam up thing, just the, you know, what we call the silent treatment. But Nehemiah didn't blow up and he didn't clam up. Okay, there is a third option. Okay, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Okay, there's great energy in anger, and if you can channel that productively, then it can be a very, very good thing. Anger is a powerful emotion. It gives us energy that can be directed, again, either sinfully, blow up, clam up, or righteously and productively. And look how Nehemiah frames it. He says, I took counsel with myself. Okay? He was very, very angry when he heard the outcry of the people, their desperate situation. His response was very, very angry. And what did he immediately do? He said he took counsel within himself. Solomon says this, Proverbs 29:20, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Okay, let's look what Nehemiah didn't do. Okay, in the grips of that anger, he did not immediately go and address the nobles and the officials. That likely would have been a great mistake. That very likely in that moment would have been a blow up rather than a roll up. He said, "I took counsel within myself." And thus Nehemiah avoided the sinful expressions of anger. Okay? Didn't blow up. And evidently, I'm going to say evidently, okay, did not clam up. He was not ruled by his emotions. Rather, he ruled his anger to put it to good use. And from the charges that he brought against the nobles and the officials, which are very specific, okay, it wasn't just this amorphous, "Hey, you guys, I think you've sinned." Okay, the charges were very specific. From the charges that he brought against the nobles and the officials, it is almost certain that he consulted Torah in order to inform and direct his anger. Okay. He's provoked to much anger. Okay, now what's he going to do with that anger? Well, what he does, he said, "Well, I counseled with myself," but again, from how specific the charges that he gave to the nobles and the officials, it's beyond imagination, at least for me, that taking counsel in himself, that taking a moment to reflect, to be careful, did involve searching the scriptures to see what he ought to do. Well, what did Torah say about charging brothers' interest? I think it was Kuyper that said, whatever God's word addresses, it addresses authoritatively. And, oh, by the way, paraphrase, it addresses everything, okay? So Nehemiah could be confident that they had this desperate situation. Well, God's word must say something about this, and of course he was right. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. He shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, to go back to his own clan, return to his own possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." Is that specific enough? As Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of God's word that I don't understand that upset me. It's the parts of God's word that I do understand that upset me. Okay. This portion of Torah could not be more specifically suited to address what Nehemiah had to address. But what does it say? Well, negatively, you do not charge your brothers interest. Why? Because they're your brothers. Why? Because they're part of those people that God rescued out of Egypt. You do not charge your brothers interest in their distress. You don't take advantage of them that way. You do not make your brother a slave. Positively, okay, hire your brother as an employee. Okay, he sold his means of production. He wants to get them back. So you don't take him as a slave. You hire him on as an employee. You're going to help him help himself. See, again, and that gets back to the root of poverty there. Because you're not just giving him stuff, not just giving him things. You are helping him help himself. You hire him as an employee. You prepare your brother to reclaim his work and his inheritance. He's going to live beside you, and you're going to work to prepare him to be productive once again. And then we see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Okay? Now, I don't think, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I don't think that this is addressing what we might call a business loan today, okay, where you would lend somebody in order for them to be able to obtain the means of production and thereby make money, and then some of that profit would come back to you. That's not what these verses are addressing. What these verses are addressing is taking advantage of your brother because you can. Many, many years ago, we were driving in our blue 78 Chev van and coming down Grant Avenue over there, and this guy in a big Harley Davidson pulled up beside us. And as he drove off, I mean, just hit the gas. I mean, just, you know, the inside of the van shook. And Ellen looked at me, all the kids looking on, very, very, you know, okay. Ellen looks at me and she said, why does he do that? And I said, I'll tell you exactly why he does that. The kids are all focused in, okay. Because he can. That's why he does that. Okay, why were these rich people taking advantage of these brothers in distress? Because they could, right? This is not a business loan, but it's rather taking advantage of the poor in their poverty. But notice what God says. He says, don't do these things, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Would you like to secure the blessings of Almighty God in everything that you undertake in the land that he is giving you? Would that be a good thing? Well, that's what it says. Great blessings for taking care of the poor, not taking advantage of them, but rather taking care of them. That's the blessing. Now here's the curse. Listen carefully. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. And it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Okay, there are blessings for obedience here and curses for disobedience. Notice firstly here, he says, I will surely hear their cry. Not maybe, not perhaps, not might. God said, if you take advantage of these people in their distress, I will surely hear. And what will I do? Well, in my wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives which will become widows, and your children will become fatherless. Do you feel motivated yet? Okay. This lines it out. Do not take care of these people in their distress. Do take care of them to make them productive, able to take care of themselves again. And if you will, I will bless you in all that you undertake. And if you don't obey me here, I'm coming after you with the sword. I'm going to turn your wives into widows and your children into orphans. So think of anger as the tremendous energy contained in the water stored up behind Rocky Reach Dam. All that potential energy stored up behind Rocky Reach Dam. And God's word, as I'm going to teach you a new word this morning. It's a new word this week. And the penstock. How am I doing, Tom? The pen, there we go, thumbs up, good. Wanted to be careful there. The penstock is that big tube that takes the water pent up behind the dam, that big tube that sends the water down to the turbine to spin the turbine to produce energy. Okay, anger is that big lake of water pressing against the dam. Okay, that's anger. Tremendous energy, okay, needs to be put to good use, not blow up, not clam up, but rather roll up your sleeves, get to work. And that is exactly what Nehemiah does. Okay? Nehemiah is very angry, but he goes out, takes counsel in himself, reflects on the word of God, and then takes that anger and then directs it into this charge that we'll read right now with the nobles and the officials. Now recall, this is a measured response, and compared to what God had revealed in Torah, Nehemiah, though direct and uncompromising, Nehemiah kindly left out the part, you know, where God will kill you with the sword, turn your wives into widows and your children into orphans. This was held in a great assembly against them. Okay, this was public, not private rebuke and instruction. A little note here, when dealing with sin, the reproof and the repentance should generally be as public or private as the sin itself. Now, this was a public sin, and so it was necessary for Nehemiah to address these officials and elders, these elites and these politicians in front of all, which is what he does. Now, note that at some point, your love for someone will necessarily exhibit itself by being against someone or something else. Okay, Nehemiah is moved by his love for his brothers, and it moves him to come against these nobles and these officials. He says, you're exacting interest. And he says specifically, you're exacting interest from your brothers. Guys, your brothers, your kin. They may not be your blood relation, but these are your brothers. You are treating family like foreigners. You're treating family like enemies. This is not right. Again, usury, charging interest, is not malum se. It's not wrong in and of itself, but when it is wrong, when it is done to take advantage of someone else's distress. He says, and then Nehemiah says, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. Nehemiah says, okay, excuse me. Okay, we have this fund. We've all been contributing to this fund so that we could purchase our brethren out of slavery back in Persia. And now, so we brought these people that have been freed from their bondage in Persia, brought them here to Jerusalem, and now you're enslaving these people that we have all chipped in to set free? That doesn't make any sense. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Interestingly, Nehemiah records the response of the nobles and officials. They were silent and could not find a word to say. What was Nehemiah's response to their silence? He said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Why does he frame it that way? Okay, the taunts of these enemies that surround us, who, because they would see these Jews enslaving one another, taking advantage of them in their distress, they would be able to say, see, the Jews are just like us, a people who use their power to take advantage of others. That's what you do. That's what power is for. Power is so that you can take advantage of others in their distress. And see, the Jews are just like us. They're not any different than us. They're just like us. He said, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. As usual, Nehemiah leads from the front. Unlike the nobles and officials, Nehemiah was living my life for yours, living gladly, assuming sacrificial responsibility. That is the Christian ethic, my life for yours. That is the Christian ethic, gladly assuming sacrificial responsibility. And then notice what Nehemiah says here. Notice this pronoun. It's quite striking. Let us abandon the exacting of interest. Instead of using the situation to divide himself from the officials, the nobles and the officials, Nehemiah actually identified himself with them using the pronoun us. Okay? This is a we. This is an us. This is an our problem. And the final charge, very specific, well, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of the money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. There's a great little pamphlet written by Jim Wilson called Restitution, the Forgotten Duty. If you rob a bank on Monday and you're converted to Christ on Tuesday, you don't get to keep the money you robbed on Monday, okay? You need to return that, okay? Restitution, the Forgotten Duty. Okay, guys, return to them their orchards, their vineyards, their homes. And, by the way, any interest that you exacted from them, which was contrary to the law of God, needs to be returned to them. And there was, praise God, a meaningful repentance. Look at verse 12. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And all the people did as they promised. They said, okay, we will restore and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah calls in the priests, and then he extracts an oath from these officials and these nobles, these elites and these government officials, extracts an oath from them just in case. Okay? He said, may God shake out the folds of his robes. Folds in robes back in those days were like pockets. May God empty you out of his pockets if you do not do what you have promised to do. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And all the people did as they promised. And then in verse 14, we had this nice little gentle epilogue that I'll read for you here. It's very, very short, very sweet. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I or my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. So there's a beautiful contrast here. Nehemiah is not like those former governors who laid heavy burdens on the people, charged them 40 shekels of silver for their daily rations. That's an exorbitant amount. Nehemiah and his brothers, he said, out of fear for God, did not eat the food allowance of the governor. Why? Because the service was too heavy on the people. He persevered in the work, acquired no land, and fed others at his own expense, and even from the nations around them. He set aside his right to the governor's allowance. Again, why? Because the service was too heavy for the people. People, this is the heart of love. Love does not cling to rights. My rights, my entitlements, my due, what you owe me, but gladly sets them aside in order to serve the beloved. Jesus, Paul said this of Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he might become rich. Jesus' whole life and ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection, was a whole series of him setting aside his rights so that he could serve. Even as he hung on the cross, he was within his rights to call down a legion of angels to wreak vengeance on those who had put them there, but he did not. And so Nehemiah, as he said at the very end there, labored for future reward. Indeed, the essence of maturity is the ability to delay pleasure now for greater reward in the future. That's what he did. He said, God, remember what I have done. And indeed, Jesus did not prohibit his disciples or us from seeking reward. Quite the contrary. He told them and us to earnestly seek it by treasuring up reward for us in heaven. Okay? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And Jesus nowhere says we ought not to seek reward. We're just to seek it in the way and for the reason and in the place that he commanded us. Just a few words of application then. Beware of the danger within. We are, present tense, those same threats and derisions are coming at us full force, and I would say increasingly from those who are on the outside, derision and threats of violence. And it is possible to be so focused on that that we miss the threats that come from within. And we need to guard against these things, even as Paul said to the Ephesian elders, because both are equally dangerous and disruptive. Both prevent the building of God's holy city. Concerning the poor, we need to bear in mind Corbett and Fickert's definition of poverty: hopelessness and not being able to change my situation, not I don't have enough stuff. Never use others' distress as an opportunity to take advantage of them. That is possible even in small bodies like this. Never to charge them interest, etc. Always be looking for the opportunities to employ those in distress, to give interest-free loans, and to help them get on their feet, remembering the blessings and curses relating to the poor. Okay. If you will obey God, what he has prescribed, God says, then I will bless you in everything that you undertake. And break these commands, and I'm coming after you with the sword. I have a friend that started a mindful of this ethic, mindful of this command. He was an airline pilot for Alaska Airlines. And he had several Christian brothers that worked with him in Alaska Airlines. And together they figured out, as pilots with who had been flying for Alaska for over 20 years, just kind of together figured out, you know what? Honestly, we have more money than we can spend. This is ridiculous. What are we going to do with this? So they started a rescue mission in Kathmandu, Nepal. I had a privilege to visit there a few years ago. There are families in the outskirts, in the villages, the small villages there in Nepal, that are families that are so desperate, so destitute, that they sell their daughters into sex slavery. It's horrible. I can't even imagine my sweet Ray, my sweet Becca. And so what they do is they identify who these girls are. They bring them to Kathmandu, and they teach them how to sew. They go from abject poverty to middle-class affluence, okay? They teach them how to sew. It's a program takes 3 or 4 months. And they have Bible studies at the Institute every day. Okay? And they're invited. They're not required, but they're invited to come to these Bible studies. In Nepal, evangelism is illegal. You could be arrested for it. Okay, so they've kind of figured out some ways. Well, we're teaching them how to sew, and if they would like to come to the Bible study, well, they're certainly welcome to. And over the course of 3 months of living in community like that and seeing these Christians up close, you know, Jesus said, if you love one another, then everybody's going to know that you're my disciple. And so they see these Christians living in community, these Christians living the my life for yours ethic, and most of these girls are converted. And so they send them back to their villages with a sewing machine, okay? And again, taking them out of abject poverty into middle-class affluence. We visited some of these girls in the shops in their little villages when I was over there. And it's just amazing, right? And they say, okay, and by the way, this sewing machine that we gave you, okay, in the first year, you need to pay us back for that sewing machine, not so we can get rich, so we can buy another sewing machine to give to another girl so we can do for her what we did for you. Because you see, brothers and sisters, it's not just the avoiding, okay? There's more than just avoiding charging interest or enslaving, okay? But we are positively charged to seek the good of these people that are in distress. That's why we have a deacon's fund. That's why we've charged our deacons to be on the lookout for brothers and sisters in distress so that we can take them out of their hopelessness. So it's true corporately, but we should be looking individually for opportunity as well. And lastly, we need to learn the discipline of taking counsel within ourselves. Honestly, the more difficult the situation that we're facing, the more we are tempted to displays of anger or passive aggression, the more the need to read God's word and pray. In order to channel the great energy of anger into productive, healing, restorative conversations and actions, as James noted, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'll close with this. Think about this. The reliable gauge, a reliable gauge of the righteousness of your anger is the fruit that it produces. Nehemiah's anger was displayed in ways that evoked the deep repentance and restitution of the nobles and officials. A reliable gauge of the righteousness of your anger is the fruit that it produces. And amen.